Question. What can I be praying for you? Answer. Well, we're going to look at a great answer this morning. I think it's an answer that's hard to be bettered. We're going to look together this morning at Paul's famous prayer for the Ephesians as we find it in chapter 3 from verse 14. So our simple subject this morning is that of prayer. And as Andrew often used to say from this pulpit, by prayer we mean praying as we find prayer in the Bible. Praying as we find prayer in the Bible. Where are your best models to be found in the area of praying? Answer very clearly in the Scriptures. And as we look this morning at this one particular prayer of the Apostle Paul, we're going to notice what are the things he majored on. When he came to pray for Christians, what did he major on? Therefore, what are the essential things of the Christian life? And I hope that at the end of this morning, you will be encouraged to go on then asking and praying this prayer for yourself and for others. Imagine what would happen if one church took hold of one of the prayers of the Bible and earnestly in faith prayed it together regularly for that work. And God answered. Just how transformed would that church be? There is, isn't there, a terrible disconnect at the moment. If we listed all the prayers of the Apostle Paul, and I know I've said this many times before, but if we listed the prayers of the Apostle Paul, and alongside that we listed a transcript of our prayer meetings, there's too great a disconnect, isn't there? When you actually examine the things that we do really pray for, you'd often wonder whether we did believe in a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And yet here in the Scriptures are great and appetizing prayers, which can not only be our daily routine and pattern, but the very fiber then of our lives. Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 tells us what is essential to Christian life and maturity. In our series, we've already looked at his first prayer in chapter 1, where he asks that the spirit of wisdom and revelation would be given, that he would know God better, that he would know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, that he'd know the hope of God's calling, that he'd know the power of God towards those who believe, that great power which is now at work in them, which was at work when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. We've looked at that prayer. And now this morning we're going to come and look at his second prayer, chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, which in some ways is a development of that first prayer. That first prayer, as you remember, focused on the need for power. And Paul takes that up here. Back in chapter 1, verse 19, here in chapter 3 and 16, he uses power. He's praying for power. But power for what? Well, Paul has got one very clear focus in mind. He's praying that these people will be strengthened in their innermost being by God the Holy Spirit with power for one thing. And we're going to see that. We're going to learn from Paul this morning how to pray with the right aims, how to pray the right thing, and how to pray in the right way. Let's delve in and feast on this prayer. And the first thing I want to start with is the why. Why does Paul pray this prayer? What's its purpose? That's a great question. I don't know, Emmanuel, whether you remember an illustration. I'm sure Huey in the Bluey gave down in Kibale many years ago when he spoke about a young man in his church in Birmingham who was a bright student who went to him one day and said, "Pastor Hugh, will you pray for me?" And Hugh said, "What do you want me to pray?" And he said, well, pray about my exams. And Hugh said, well, what do you want me to pray about your exams? And he said, well, I want you to pray that I'll do very well. He said, well, why do you want me to pray that you'll do very well? What was the purpose? Why? Do you want me to pray that God will be glorified in the way in which you sit your exams? I'm not sure the young man had got that in mind. You see, in this prayer, we've only got, I would argue, one short petition, one little prayer, but we're given four reasons why. Why, when you pray for people, do you pray for people? And we're going to look at it a little bit backwards this morning, because Paul prays one thing in order that this would happen, in order that this would happen, in order that this would happen, and in order that this would happen. There's four things. He prays one thing that one, two, three, four would happen. And we're going to start with number four. First of all, looking at verse 21, Paul is praying, as should be the case with all our prayers, that God will be glorified. That's the majesty of real prayer. In fact, in verse 21 we read that Paul is praying for God to be glorified in the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever. That's a big aim, isn't it? That can be our aim too when we pray. It should be our aim. It's a big aim that God be glorified. It's the right aim. Paul is praying here that the one true living God would be worshipped, as Alex made perfectly clear in one of his prayers this morning, that he would be exalted, that he would be adored, that he would be given all the credit that is due to his holy name, that the weight and glory of God would be recognized in the hearts and minds of men. And our hearts really do need to be tuned into this so much more than I suspect they are. You see, God is so great, isn't he? I mean, this very moment that we're having now, it owes its entire existence, doesn't it, to the living God. And therefore, even this moment should resound and redound to his glory and his praise. But as we walk through life, whatever we're doing, our desires, our thoughts, our words, our deeds, they'd all be in some way a response which is giving credit to the great and the glorious God. We're going to see as we go continue through Ephesians that Paul's particular concern is that God's glory would be displayed in the lives of the Ephesian believers. That's why we went into chapter 4 this morning, the beginning of God is glorified when we live in this way. But we're beginning at the end this morning. I want you to notice that whatever it is that Paul prays, whatever the first three things are, the end is that God will be glorified in the church forever. Is it your desire this morning that God would really be glorified here in the church? Constantly receive from his people the credit that is due to his unrivaled name. But then we face the question, well, how is God to be glorified? And this is where it's very clear in the original language that Paul is praying one thing in order that A, in order that B, in order that C. Let me run through for you. Verse 17, whatever it is Paul is praying, he's praying that, number one, Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. Okay? I'm praying this in order that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. But he doesn't end it there. Verse 17 at the end of verse 18, that, same word again, in order that you may be able to comprehend and know the limitless love of Christ in which you are already rooted and grounded, and he could have added, but which you inadequately grasp. That's why he's praying this prayer. I'm praying this prayer that Christ would dwell in your hearts, that you would be given power to know the love of Christ. And then thirdly, the third that, verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. When you take hold of your prayer list tomorrow morning. Wouldn't it be marvellous if our concern for one another as we prayed for one another was that we pray this prayer in order that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, that we'd be given power together with all the saints to grasp the height, length, depth and breadth of his love, that we may be filled with the fullness of God, that he be glorified in us. That's Bible prayer. We're going to look at them in reverse. Verse 19. Paul is praying this, that believers would be filled with all the fullness of God. Believers would be filled with all the fullness of God. It's Paul and fullness again. I wonder if you're tired this morning of not being full. You know what it is to take a balloon, to blow it up, and it's full, and it looks healthy. And you know what it is just to let a little bit out, and it goes all wrinkly and shrivelly. And maybe some of us this morning are a bit wrinkly and shivery, spiritually speaking. Fullness. We know, don't we, from the Bible, when a fragrance fills a house, every room. At Pentecost, the noise filled the house, every room. Paul is praying, whatever it is he's praying, that these people will be filled with the fullness of God. Is it your desire to know the fullness of God? For a Christian to be as full of the fullness of God as it's possible to be. To become as much like Jesus Christ as it's possible to be. To grasp as much as we can of the fullness of Christ's love for us. To be in experience what we already are. Being everything that God has planned for us to be. We so easily settle, don't we, for the mediocre. And Paul isn't. One translation says that we will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. He's praying for maturity, and of course Paul will take us there in chapter 4. There's a great dearth of maturity, isn't there, in the Western church at the moment, in evangelicalism? Great dearth of maturity. It's often said, isn't it, of the church, it's like the swimming pool, all the noise is down the shallow end. And sometimes it seems the whole pool's the shallow end at times. Fullness. To know the fullness of God, everything that I am in Christ Jesus. But let's go one back. He's praying that God will be glorified. In order for that to happen, believers need to be filled with the fullness of God. We'll come back to the next one. How is that to happen? How is it believer to be filled with all the fullness of God? Well, verses 17 to 19 tell us that it's by, listen to this, it's by grasping the limitless dimensions of Christ's love. It's by, in the vernacular, being bowled over with how much we're loved in Christ Jesus every moment of the day. He prays that you might understand and know the limitless love of Christ in which you are already rooted and grounded but don't fully appreciate. You see, here he's praying for believers. They already know this love, the love of Calvary. They know that there is a God from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. They know there is a God who made the heavens and the earth by the word of his power. They know that they as human beings are made in the image of God. They know that they are marred by sin. But they have found in the Lord Jesus Christ a great love and a great forgiveness in that he's gone to the cross and died for them. Are you one of those here this morning who doesn't yet know that? The greatness of God. The awfulness of our sin and our unbelief and our straying and our lack of love for God. And yet, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, to turn aside his wrath. Do you know this morning that God has every right to be angry with your sin? And yet do you know that that anger has been turned aside because Jesus faced it for you on the cross? And there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You see, these people are rooted like a tree. They're rooted and grounded in this love. They are established with firm foundations, a well-rooted tree, a well-built house. And the cause of the stability in their life is the ground of love. And they know this love. They've tasted something of this love, but they don't yet adequately appreciate it. Oh, that they would come to grasp how great is the love of Jesus. And not just to know that's a fact that they tick in a box, but it impacts and transforms their lives. They're like Billy Bray down in Cornwall, dancing down the street, I'm the son of the king. You know, wherever you are in the week, do you yet know that I'm loved with an everlasting love? See, Paul's prayer is that they might be able to comprehend. That's not less than using the mind, but it's more than using the mind. It's more, not less than intellectual. It's not simply about being able to articulate this love. The mind is essential, but to grasp its dimensions is experience. Not simply to have found Jesus satisfying intellectually. He's talking here experiential knowledge, the power to grasp, fully able, to lay a hold of this love, to take possession of it. You know, he talks, doesn't he, here about the dimensions of it, the matchless love of Jesus. You know, it's broad, isn't it? It's including Jew and Gentile. It's long, isn't it? It's from eternity past to eternity future. It's deep because it reaches the most degraded sinner. It's high. His love reaches the heavens. And it's demonstrated in the cross that whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We have a Churches Day coming up in June, the East Midlands Churches Day, and Brian Edwards is speaking on the dimensions of Christ's love. I suspect he might be in this passage, but we've advertised it, try and come. The great need is for the people of God to really know Jesus' love. Even though those dimensions are limitless. Because Paul says it passes knowledge. It surpasses it. It's overthrown it. It overshoots it. It's beyond our understanding. It can't be fully known. You can't plumb its depths and heights. There's always more to know and experience. I wonder if that's an excitement for us this week, that whatever joys and sorrows we face, there's more to know and experience of Jesus' love for us. Paul says, I'm praying that you'd know it, be affected by it, governed by it, together with all the saints. It's not something just for a spiritual elite. This is for all the saints, and we all know something of it. It's a group project, isn't it? And we're learning the love of Jesus. And when you read your church history, you find that many have reveled in a deep experience of the love of God. The Puritans who've prayed at times, Lord, I can't bear anymore. The sight of your love. And we'd have to say, wouldn't we, put our hands up and say, we have too little appreciation of the love of Christ, and it's a serious matter. We need to live in the warm assurance of God's love, together and individually. We need to meditate upon the great verses, the great truths which speak of God's love to us. Bend me, O Lord, where I am hard and cold. In your refiner's fire, come purify the gold. If you've never known this love, you can know this love this morning. God made you. God knows you by name. He knows why he's brought you here this morning. And you can come to an end of yourself and your hostility to God and find forgiveness in Christ. And then the rest of your life, I trust, will be growing in an appreciation of that great love. Whatever it is Paul's praying, he's praying that God would be glorified. He's praying that believers would be full. He's praying that they grasp the love of Christ. How do they do that? Well, verse 17a, by Christ dwelling in their hearts through faith. This is Paul's purpose that he has in mind. I'm praying this in order that Christ would dwell in their hearts, in order that they grasp his love, in order that they'd be full, in order that God would be glorified. And you might have a puzzled look this morning and say, that's strange. Doesn't Christ already dwell in our hearts, if we're Christians, by faith, by his Spirit? Yes, he does, as does the Father too. Jesus says in John 14:23, that those who obey him, my Father and I, we will come and make our home within him. This is God's home this morning. But when Paul says here, Christ dwelling, it's a strong word. It means to settle down. To dwell fixedly in a place. Not suggesting that Christ would leave, but it means for Christ truly to take up residence. How a house becomes a home. You buy a new house and over time you put your marker down. It becomes shaped by the residents, doesn't it, according to their character. My goddaughter down in Devon, she and her husband have just bought a new house. It's a bit of a project. It's a bit of a project. I'll give you one example. They asked the question, why have you got two loft hatches together above your lounge? And the lady said, well, when my husband came through the roof, we thought that was the best way of covering it up. So it's a bit of a project. But they're going to move in soon. And soon she'll have it nice and tidy and it will be their home. It will be much more to their liking and their keeping, reflecting their character. Paul's praying here that Christ, having taken up residence, that his presence would increasingly come to characterize the dwelling. The life. And all through union by faith. Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. That Christ might be at home in our hearts. As far as when you sense, don't you, when a thought comes and you, it's as though he says, I'm not at home with that thought, Simon. I'm not at home with that desire. I'm not at home with that pride. He wants such a life that he's at home. Paul labours, doesn't he, until Christ is formed in them. It's a plea that our lives would be characterised more by the indwelling Jesus, that we'd be holy, that we'd think and act and speak in ways that please Jesus. As we'll see from chapter 4, we'd walk in faith and love and humility, growing in our likeness to Christ. The life of Jesus really being lived out in our lives. Those are the four great purposes. That's why Paul's praying. He's praying that Christ's character would be known more and more in their lives. That they would grasp his love. That they would know the fullness of God, that God would be glorified. So what does he pray? I think he only prays a very little thing in terms of length and words, but he's praying now for the right things. Number one, he's praying with the right aim, those purposes. Number two, the right thing. Notice verse 16, he's asking for something. You know, prayer is a simple asking, isn't it? We said before, prayer really isn't asking God to do something. And really, prayer isn't asking God to do something for God and for his glory. In order that these people might know Christ dwelling in their hearts through faith, grasping more of his love, being filled with the fullness of God, that he would be glorified in them, one thing is needed. One thing is needed, and Paul asks that you'd grant it, that you'd bestow it, that you'd give it. What? Holy Spirit power. Holy Spirit power, verse 16, the power that works in us. In order that Christ dwells, love is grasped, we're filled with the fullness, God is magnified. Paul is seeking an inner transformation of believers by the work and the power of God, the Holy Spirit. He prays that they would be strengthened with all might, that they become mighty, that they become strong, firm, resolute. They be given the ability to do something. Interesting, isn't it, that when Paul spoke about this power in chapter 1, he doesn't talk about creation or a tornado. He talks about God raising his son from the dead. This power. And Paul is praying that they'd be given this power. Where? In the inner man. There's a contrast here, isn't there, between the inner and unseen and the outer and seen, which is decaying. Paul is praying for the very core of these people's lives, that God would be at work in the deepest place, the deepest recess. He's praying for a controlling influence to be exercised here such that they, the weak, would be strengthened. How? By the power of God, the Holy Spirit. That they would be fortified, strengthened by him. No, his strength as an inner reinforcement. It's a prayer, as I've argued all prayer is, it's an asking for the Holy Spirit and his enabling. And all these things here are dependent upon this, the power of the Holy Spirit. Spirit. So, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. It's a logical argument, isn't it? We do desire that God be glorified in the church by believers being filled with the fullness of God, which requires them grasping more and more adequately the limitless love of Christ that presupposes Christ dwelling in their hearts through faith. And it all requires Holy Spirit power in the inner man. God working powerfully within us that Christ might be glorified. And so it's the right aim, isn't it? Glorious aim. Let's take these aims on ourselves. Treasure those aims. They're the bread and butter of Christian living. That God be glorified, that we be full, that we know the love of Christ, that he dwell in our hearts through faith. It's the right request. In order for those things to happen, he's praying that God would grant them in their innermost being to be strengthened by God, the Holy Spirit himself. And notice that maturity is grasping and knowing the limitless love of Christ in which you're already rooted and grounded. It's not about being able to dot all the right I's and cross all the right T's. That's not necessarily maturity. Maturity is grasping the limitless love of Christ. How much he's been loved. I mean, here is this great and awesome God. Eternally self-existing, the maker of heaven and earth. Holy, 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 dwelling in light, inaccessible, hidden from our sight. And yet he's also love. Which means that he works and desires for the good of others. But the particular objects of his love are those who are hostile to him in their hearts. And are filthy and have transgressed all the things we heard in our prayers this morning. And yet he, this great God, this loving God, has set his love upon some of these people from before the foundation of the world. And he desires for them to be restored to him. As Jesus says in John 14, that where I am, you may be also. He desires that the bride will come to be where the groom is in heaven forever and ever and ever. That's his love for these very unlovable people. And to do that, the eternal Son of God takes flesh. And he goes to the cross as a sacrifice for sin. Grasping that more and more is maturity. The need of emotional stability, love and discipline is vital, isn't it, to a person growing in maturity. We see that in the little ones. If only they knew how much they were loved, how much more stable they might be. It's the same with us. It's the same spiritually. We won't mature as Christians if we don't grow in the experience of the love of God in Christ. Being all that God has planned for us to be. Paul is seeking an inner transformation of believers. That's all right. It's a good prayer. Paul is seeking an inner transformation of believers by the work and the power of God, the Holy Spirit. It's the right aims, it's the right way. We'll close briefly. He prays to the Father. It is a Trinitarian prayer, isn't it? He prays to the Father that the Spirit would strengthen their understanding of the Son's love. Our Father who is in heaven, who knows how to give good gifts to his children. And it's based on two grounds, and then we close. Here's this one prayer that they grow in order that, but he prays for two reasons. He starts off by saying, verse 14, for this reason. I'm praying this because it's grounded here. It's grounded in God's sovereign plan that he has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. His wonderful plan to unite all things together in Christ. Because that's God's plan, Paul says. Because I'm assured of that, therefore I pray this. Because this is the will of God. I'm so confident of praying this prayer. Because it is a reflection of God's will for his people. He's going to unite all things together in Christ. And part of that is that he is glorified in them by them being full, by them grasping his love, by them knowing him dwelling in their hearts through faith. He's building them together in this one temple. That's why we began in chapter 2 this morning in our reading. Because this is what God is doing, Paul has every confidence to pray this prayer. Because he's assured that it's in God's will. And the second reason is that he's assured that God can do it. That God can answer it. Verse 16, he answers according to the riches of his glory. That God has inexhaustible resources that are able to be sent in answer to this prayer. There is no limit to what God can do for us. He has the resources. Everything needed for us has been secured for us on the cross by Christ. The resources are not on ration. He is rich in his glory. And in this particular matter, we are assured that he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or imagine. Now that sentence may well be able to be used generally of God. But notice that he's written here in the scriptures in specific reference to this prayer. That you ask this prayer and God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or imagine according to his power which is at work within us. Paul's great desire is that God will be glorified, that Christians will be full, that the love of Christ will be known, that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. So he prays that God would strengthen them in their innermost being by God the Holy Spirit, and he prays that with absolute confidence, because this is the will of God, and God is able to answer that prayer exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or imagine. So we are to pray for and long for God to be glorified in this church and elsewhere. For him to receive the glory that is his due. We're to long and pray that his people will be filled with the fullness of God, that Christ will grasp the limitless dimensions of his marvelous love for us. Knowing Christ dwelling in our hearts, as we're strengthened in our inner being by his Spirit. Next time someone says, "What can I be praying for you?" you can reply, "Well, it's funny you should say that." This is how we're to pray. This is what we are to pray for. Who would pray for anything less? Who would pray for anything less? What would happen if a church humbled themselves and took to themselves in faith this one prayer and God answered? How transformed she would be.